Daniel chapter 9, please. Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9. And we'll start at verse 1. Daniel 9 and verse 1. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the lineage of the Medes, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by the books the number of the years specified by the word of the Lord through Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. Then I set my face toward the Lord God to make request by prayer and supplications with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. And I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession and said, and we will see what he said in a little while. But so far in the book of Daniel, we've seen Daniel doing a lot of things. We've seen Daniel being a spokesman for the Lord. That's what a prophet did. The word prophecy or prophet has to do with speaking forth something, telling forth what God is saying. And we often think of predictive prophecy. We think of God predicting the future or foretelling what's going to occur before it happens. And certainly we've seen a lot of that in Daniel. We've had some near predictive prophecy that is in Daniel's lifetime. We've had intermediate predictive prophecy where it's farther out in things that'll happen after Daniel's gone, but there's still things in the ancient world, like that wicked man Antiochus Epiphanes we were thinking about in Daniel 8 today, who was about four centuries beyond the time of Daniel, and Alexander the Great likewise, who was about 2 centuries ahead of Daniel. But when we come to chapter 9, this looks back at what God has already done, and it also looks ahead to what God is going to do in something that is still future to us. And actually, the last verses from verse 24 onwards to the end of the chapter are among the most famous verses in Daniel, and not just among the most famous in Daniel, but among the most famous in prophecy in the Old Testament, especially because they speak about Daniel's 70 weeks. Now, we are not going to have time by the time I get to the end of talking about Daniel and his prayer to really delve into the detail of that. I'm going to give you kind of the gist of it, the summary of it. That's in part because I'm not an expert on it in the first place. But let me recommend a book to you. There's a man named John Lennox that some of you have probably heard of. He's a mathematician at Oxford University. Now, even so, I love him in the Lord. I've told you I'm not good at math, okay? But I'm grateful for brothers and sisters that are good at math. Not only is he good at math, he's also very gifted in teaching the word of God and in preaching the gospel. And you can see a lot of his material on YouTube because he's gone around to most of the major universities in the US and Canada and other countries like Australia and some in Great Britain. And he'll do very often debates with atheists and with people who are non-Christians. But he also does speaking on different biblical topics. Well, he has a book on Daniel called Against the Flow. And it's absolutely superb. It doesn't read like a typical commentary, which there's nothing wrong with a typical commentary. I have hundreds of the things, maybe more. But anyway, they have their use. But this really takes on the big issues that Daniel is talking about. And a few of these things I've hit during the week. I haven't acknowledged the source, and some I got from David Gooding, who taught John Lennox. So some I originally got from Brother Gooding, not from Brother Lennox. But if you get that book Against the Flow, not only is it really worthwhile, he has an outstanding chapter explaining and working his way through the prophecy of the 70 weeks. So I highly recommend that to you. Now, that being said, we've noticed that things that happen earlier in Daniel tend to recur, and that there's even a structure to this book, that the way the Lord has laid out this book, there are things that are put side by side for comparison. Now, not side by side in that they're consecutive chapters, But if we break the book into two halves, as I said earlier, into the first five chapters, and we match that up with chapter 6 through chapter 12, we tend to see a parallelism. So you remember I said the other night that in chapter 1, we have this image that represents the progress of these four empires. And then in chapter 7, you get another side of that. You're looking at the other side of it, right? So my son and I like sports cars, not because I'm at all mechanically inclined. That's not my bit, okay? But I enjoy them at the aesthetic level of being cool looking. And I enjoy them even more at the practical level of being fast, even though I can't afford them. But my son and I are always kind of talking about which is better, Lamborghini or Ferrari, you know, which is better, Mustang or Camaro or whatever, as we drive around and we see these cars. So you can think we're looking at those governments there in chapter 2 in one aspect, as they show civilization, as they show art and science and music and all the progressive things that we think of as human civilization. But as we saw in chapter 7, there's another side of governments, that governments can be fierce and governments can destroy and governments can war. And this has happened through history as well. When we look at chapter 3, we think about that edict that was made that they couldn't, that everyone rather, who was on the plain of Susa there, had to bow down to the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar set up. So there was this attack on the Jews' belief in the one true living God. And they were told, commanded even, that they had to bow down to an idol. When you think about what we thought of earlier today in chapter 8, that's really parallel to it, as we thought about another man later in history, Antiochus Epiphanes, who tried to wipe out everything that the Jews were doing toward God. So if he said circumcision, Antiochus was against that. Sacrifice to the Lord, he was against that. Defiling the temple, obviously he was against the house of God. You see the parallelism there. Now, when you get to chapter 9, it's a little bit harder to see. Because if my parallelism holds up, and it's not mine, I'm beholden to Gooding and others for this. But if that parallelism holds up, you say, what does chapter 4 have to do with chapter 9? Well, you remember chapter 4 was about King Nebuchadnezzar getting too big for his royal britches, you know? He didn't take the advice that some southern people give in other southern states, I understand. I don't know if you say this down here in Florida, but don't get above your raisin. And when I heard that, I thought of those little red boxes of those, you know, little fruits, raisins like that. But no, the saying means don't get above how you were raised. In other words, remember where you come from, okay? No extra charge for American dialect and its uses. That's free. We throw that in just for your entertainment. But anyway, don't get above your raisin. In other words, when you get to be famous or successful or people start thinking well of you, remember where you come from. Remember your roots. Remember you started out obscure, perhaps. This I saw in the context of Ken Burns' documentary on country music, his series there. So you had people like Dolly Parton, that great sage of American popular culture, saying, you know, don't get above your raisin. And it made a lot more sense when she said it than me saying it. But Nebuchadnezzar, he was getting above his raisin. He was just rising more and more, one might say, where he just thought he was all that. And what did God have to do with him? Well, we saw it. God struck him down in discipline to where Nebuchadnezzar became like a wild beast out on the grass. Now, Daniel has a lot to say about beasts, as we've seen, but this is probably the strangest one. A king, an emperor even, the most powerful man in the world, politically speaking, made like a beast. And yet God wasn't destroying Nebuchadnezzar, was he? God was bringing Nebuchadnezzar down. Why? So that he could break his pride. Why? So that Nebuchadnezzar would look up to God. You know, I've known so many people like that, that they live and they are so proud. They have such an arrogance and they think, I'm all that. I don't need God. Christianity is for you chumps, you know? Christianity is a crutch, they say. Well, as Keith Green said it, and I don't mind sharing that first name, and Wish I had his mop of curly hair. But anyway, as Keith Green said, Jesus is not the crutch, he's the stretcher. Because it's not like you just need the Lord a little bit. You just need to lean on him and you can do the rest. We need to be carried. We need complete salvation. And if we think we can do it, if we think we're okay, if we think actually God would be very lucky to have us on his team and heaven would be a whole lot nicer if I'm there, you know, we've missed it. We don't understand salvation at all. We don't understand our position on earth and in the universe. And sometimes God brings things into people's lives to humble them so that they'll listen to God's voice. I used to work with a guy back before I gave all my time to preaching. I had a regular day job, we might say, working for a car rental company. I worked with a nice fellow called Buddha. Now, he wasn't Asian, but he was a guy who, well, he kind of looked like one of those Buddha statues in a Chinese restaurant, you know? He had like this big old Buddha belly going on. And this is how he'd introduce himself. I'm Buddha. So now he claimed to be a Buddhist, but he was of that hippie generation. And it was kind of the lame excuse for Buddhism, you know, like they take what they want and they leave the rest sort of thing. So really, he was a guy like so many other people who was just making it up as he went along. He wasn't really a faithful adherent of any particular religion. It suited him to say he was Buddhist and it matched his nickname. Anyway, I used to try to talk to him about the Lord now and again, not every day. And, you know, I tried to pray and look for opportunities. And sometimes opportunities would come. And I remember this guy used to argue with me up and down. He made me so angry one day, not because, you know, I try. It's not good when you're telling people about the Lord to get angry, but I'm being honest with you. He made me angry. The reason he made me angry was I came in and I was talking to another guy in the office who was a believer, and there was something in the news about some Christians that were killed in another part of the world. And I said, oh, this is awful, you know, that these believers were killed in this other country. And Buddha pipes up and says, serves them right for the Crusades. Well, man, I got ticked when he said that because it was a very cruel thing to say, right? I mean, if I heard about an atheist dying in a road accident or somebody killing an atheist for that matter, I would not rejoice in it. Why not? Because that's somebody created in the image of God. The Lord takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, the Bible says. And I, as a human being, I don't want to see anybody else die, particularly if they don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, because if they die without Christ, guess what? They're going to hell. So this kind of got me going. So I started talking to him. And I said, okay, let's talk about the Crusades. Now, were the Crusades consistent with what the Bible teaches? Were they in accordance with what the Lord Jesus told his followers to do? The Lord Jesus said in John 18 that if my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered. But now is my kingdom not from hence. The Lord Jesus himself said, we're not to extend the kingdom by shooting people, by beating people up, by putting a sword to their throat and saying, you convert or I'm cutting off your head. There are other religions in the world that do that. But when you see people doing that and they say, I'm a Christian, you say, liar. You say, rubbish. You say, that's garbage, because that has nothing to do with Christ. The Lord would not sanction that. He would not condone that. Now, we'd have discussions like this, and very often he'd bring up evolution. And he was a very scientifically minded, a trained engineer, and he had worked for IBM and all kinds of things, you know. So he would talk to me about science, which, again, is not my strong suit. So I would talk to him and bring back things from the Word of God and even try to examine what he was saying. But we would just go round and round and round. And this guy was just so proud. Didn't think he needed God, didn't think he needed the Savior, didn't think he needed anything. So time went on. I left that job to go preaching. My mom was actually working in that same office. She stayed at that job. So I still would hear what was going on. About 6 months after I left that job, this man, right before I left, had gotten a brand new Harley-Davidson motorcycle. Now, I'm not fond of motorcycles for the simple reason that I spent a lot of my childhood having orthopedic surgery, surgery on my legs. And I spent a lot of time rehabbing in hospitals. And you know who else was in there with me? Not only kids with cerebral palsy like I have, but a lot of guys who had gotten cracked up on motorcycles. So when my son tells me that when I'm older, I'm going to get a motorcycle, I'm like, no, dude, not while you're living with me, you aren't, you know, because I don't want to see him busted up. And sure enough, about 6 months after I left the company, Buddha is pulling into a convenience store with his wife on the back of the bike, and they're pulling in pretty decent sized Harley Davidson. And he pulls in, and some guy comes from the other direction and bam, hits their Harley. Now they're in a convenience store parking lot, so this is a low speed collision. However, what took probably 8 seconds or less to transpire radically changed their lives. They went from being two 50-something-year-old people who were kind of waiting for their full pensions to come in, who were working and had plenty of spending money, who were going to concerts and going here and going there and enjoying themselves. And suddenly overnight, he's busted up. His foot is shattered. He's got to have multiple surgeries. He's got to have a couple of years of PT after that. His wife gets thrown from the bike. She breaks all the ribs on one side of her body. She's airlifted to a trauma center. She gets an infection in the tracheotomy that she eventually has to have. And her vocal cords are paralyzed. Overnight, neither of them can work. Overnight, they're both reduced to being entirely dependent on others. And they have virtually nobody in the area. No family, no friends. A few friends, I suppose. But not anybody that could really help them. So I couldn't do much for them, but I heard this guy couldn't drive. His wife couldn't drive. He needed a lift to physical therapy. So I said, I'll take him to physical therapy. So I took him to physical therapy, and I was very cunning in this. I had to admit to you, okay, I used to do this with girls too. You know, I was cunning. You don't come right out and say, I like you. Okay. You start putting on the nice music and you start giving them gifts and you start all the, none of it worked on Naomi, by the way, it was the sovereignty of God that changed her mind, but that's another story. Anyway, I pick this guy up. I make sure that I have a book in my car that I'm going to read while he's in physical therapy. It's a book about Christianity, and it's called Basic Christianity, actually. And so we're riding down the road, and I knew this guy's curiosity. After about 3 minutes, after a little small talk, he picks up the book, says, huh, Basic Christianity. He opens up, he starts reading. By the time we get to the physical therapy place, he's read the first chapter. The first chapter says, you ought to get a Bible so that you can look up the verses that are quoted in this book. He says, a Bible? Where am I going to get a Bible? I said, no problem, I'll take care of that. Next day, I show up to pick him up. I've got a Bible. He takes that Bible with him. Now, in the course of time, he did make a profession of faith in the Lord. Later, he got in with some Christians whose doctrine wasn't the best. And so he got some kooky ideas. And unfortunately, he moved and we kind of lost touch. So I'm not really sure how he's doing today. But what I tell you that story to tell you about is that this guy who had been so proud and so obstinate and so against the gospel, when suddenly he was brought to the point of needing help, where he couldn't do anything, where he was brought to an end of himself, that's when he was open to the gospel. Now, a lot of people we talk to, we tell them about the Lord, they say, I don't want to hear it. I'm not interested in that. A lot of people, we tell them the gospel. We say, this is good news. They say, it's not good news to me. I don't care about that. We tell them how the Lord loves them. He died on the cross for their sins. They don't care about that. At that moment, at least. Don't stop doing it. Why not? Because the Lord Jesus told Christians, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature in Mark 16. And it's similar to what we heard the other day from a brother in Matthew 28. Go ye into all the world and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them all things whatsoever I command you. And lo, I am with you even until the end of the age, it said. So we're commanded by the Lord to do it. The other thing is, you don't know, but something you say to one of your friends now, They might be proud. They might be dismissive. They might seem apathetic and disinterested. They don't want to hear it. But they might be one crisis away from saying, you know what? I need to revisit that. I need to think about God again. And what was happening in chapter 4 was not God like the cosmic chess master messing with Nebuchadnezzar as if he were a pawn. Not God sadistically bringing him low because God enjoys inflicting pain on people. That's not the God of the Bible. No, God was disciplining him, bringing him to an end of himself, breaking his pride so that he would realize who God was and he'd want God, which he soundly got converted, I believe, by the things he said at the end of chapter 4. Now, again, what's that have to do with chapter 9? Well, think of how it's introduced to us. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, and we're told he's of the lineage of the Medes, he was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans. So we've had a government change here. Babylon has fallen, and now the Medo-Persians have taken over. We thought about that in chapter 2. The image showed us that. We thought about it again in chapter 7 with the beasts, and this has now occurred. So you remember Belshazzar, he was that wicked king who didn't care about God, even was impious and blasphemed God. Not only didn't he care, he was so antagonistic, we might say, he hated God. He tried to make fun of God. And there's just no future in that. You're not going to get the last word against the Almighty. It's not going to work. And we remember, rather than humble himself, he was brought down under the judgment of God. Now, chapters 7 and 8 are dated from his reign. Some years before he fell. He fell in 539. Chapter 7, I think, is around 552 or so, something like that. And chapter 8, a couple years later. I forget the exact dates, but a little bit of time before Belshazzar dies. And you might say, why is God giving that information during Belshazzar's reign? Well, in chapter 7, we find out there are going to be other people like Belshazzar. There's going to be other people that come like the man of sin in the last major empire of this world before the Lord Jesus comes. And they're going to slander God and they're going to fight against God as well. So this is preparation. Daniel wasn't going to live to see it. And I believe that the church is going to be raptured before that time period happens. That's another sermon, as we say. But I don't believe I'll be here to see it. So we say, why should I care? And why should I care about Antiochus Epiphanes of chapter 8 if he happened about 160 years before Christ? Well, I should care because these are examples of how to deal with people that are against the gospel. Now, do we have people that are against the gospel in the state of Florida? You better believe we do. We have all kinds of people that if they could, they would stop us from talking about the Bible. They would stop us from talking about the Lord. They can't do it now, thank God. But in other parts of the world, they are doing it. In other parts of the world, to say you're a Christian is literally a life-risking proposition. If you're living in a place like that, or if that comes here, and there's nothing to say it can't, if that comes here, then we need to know how to live under an oppressive, tyrannical regime that hates God. Now, when we get to chapter 9, though, as I say, that's parallel to chapter 4. Chapter 4 is where Nebuchadnezzar gets humbled. Who gets humbled in chapter 9? Well, it's not the king. The king here is Darius the Mede. He's part of the new regime. You find out who gets disciplined in chapter 9 is the city of Jerusalem. This city has been ruined. This city lies in ruins at the time of this prayer because they wouldn't humble themselves, because they wouldn't listen to the Lord. Now, let's just listen to Daniel's prayer to understand this. Now, notice this about Daniel. He's been doing a lot of preaching. He's been doing a lot of things in the book. But what you have to understand about Daniel is behind that preaching and behind his service for the Lord is a man who loves the Bible and a man who loves to pray. This is a man who is theocentric. He is God-centered. His focus is on the Lord. So he's going to read God's word and he knows it intimately. How do I know that? Because when you read the prayer, He uses all kinds of words and phraseology that come from earlier parts of the Bible, that come from Leviticus 26, that come from Deuteronomy 28, that refer to the fact that God told Israel, if you don't obey me, if you don't keep following me, if you turn after idols, I'm going to discipline you. I'm going to bring curses on you. And Daniel references these things. So it's very clear, Daniel is a serious Bible reader. And he's not only a serious Bible reader, what he reads in the Bible, he wants to pray about. Which brings me again to the matter of prophecy. Is prophecy just saying, well, God's going to do all this, and we just have to kind of fold our arms, you know, and go along with it? I mean, is it that God's driving the bus and we don't have to do anything? No, that would be a kind of stoicism or a kind of determinism where we don't think we have to do anything. But the Bible's very clear. Yes, God has his plan. Yes, God is working out his purposes. Yes, in that sense, God is driving the bus. He worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, Ephesians 1:11 says. But God uses his people. God uses believers. And God wants to work through you. So it's not merely a matter of saying, well, I learned the Bible verses so I could get points for my cabin. That's fine. That's a great thing to do, by the way. Hide the word of God in your heart. Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. That's a good thing to do. But it's not just to put it in here, right? It's to live out, as James 1 says, not to be hearers of the word only, but to be doers of the word. Now, Daniel clearly thought that way because he's reading the books. Now, remember, I said when we were in chapter 6 that things that are written are going to be very important in this second half of the book. And here he finds out that the history of his people and what's going to happen to them is determined by the book, by the Bible. So he understood by the books the number of years specified by the word of the Lord through Jeremiah the prophet. Jeremiah had said that the captivity was going to be 70 years long. And Daniel's reading that, and he's looking at his calendar, and he's realizing, hey, Babylon has fallen. There's a new sheriff in town and a lot of other things too, a new government in town. So it must be about to happen that God's going to restore Jerusalem. But wait a minute. Have we really gotten the message? Have we as Jews really humbled ourselves before God? Or are we proud like Nebuchadnezzar, thinking that we're going to be restored because we're somehow better? See, the concept of grace is that I say, I'm given blessings by God. I am given salvation by God, not because I'm better than somebody else, not because I deserve it, not because I merit it in some fashion, but it's because it's God who gives, freely gives, based on nothing that we've done. He gives because he's a loving, giving God. That's the kind of God he is. That's why he's worth knowing. And it's the grace of God that's going to restore them. And obviously by this prayer, Daniel's concerned that the people haven't humbled themselves and realized. Because before they went into captivity, if you read the book of Jeremiah, they're going around saying, oh, judgment's not going to come. Why? Because God's on our side. Well, why is God on your side? Well, we've got the temple. That's like our lucky rabbit's foot. They didn't say it that way, but that's how they treated the temple. We've got the temple. We've got the house of God. We've got the scriptures. We've got prophets. God would never bring judgment against us. Listen, in 1 Peter 4, Peter says there, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, of course, that the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. Well, wait a minute. Hold on. I thought being a Christian means that you're saved from judgment. Doesn't Romans 8:1 say, there's therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus? Didn't the Lord Jesus say in John 5:24, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has eternal life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death unto life? Yes, he did say that. Yes, we won't come into judgment for our sins. But the church is still going to be evaluated regarding our service. And it's talked about in several scriptures, 1 Corinthians 3 and 4, and also 2 Corinthians 5, the judgment seat of Christ that we're going to have to stand before. So if you're a believer in Christ, you don't have to stand before that wondering, am I getting into heaven? Because you already have eternal life if you know the Lord Jesus. This is life eternal, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent, John 17:3. But what it is an evaluation of our service. And 1 Corinthians 3 describes it as building a building. What kind of materials are you putting in your building? Well, if it's gold and silver and precious stones, things that are going to beautify God's building, his church, be a temple that beautifies and shines glory on the Lord, then that's going to last. But if it's wood, hay, or stubble, in other words, if you're just phoning it in, you're not really serving the Lord too much, or if you appear to be, you're doing it to look good. And in your heart, you know, I just want to fit in. You know, I want people to think better of me. I want them to think I'm a good person or whatever. Or I want people to like me. You like me. You really like me. Yeah, you know, that kind of thing. Uh-uh. That kind of service is going to burn up, because there's no glory for God in that. It's the flesh. So the Lord comes, and before he judges the world, he judges his church. In other words, just because we come into a relationship with the Lord and we know the Lord doesn't mean, like so many unbelievers think it means, they think, oh, you get saved, then you can do anything you want, right? And God will forgive you. Well, listen, God certainly can forgive us. God certainly wants to forgive us. There's certainly the provision made at the cross. The blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. But the thing is, when you come to know Christ, you can't sin the way you did before you knew Christ. The Holy Spirit convicts you. And you want to go to the Lord and say, Lord, you're my advocate in heaven. I need you to wash my feet. I've incurred defilement. I've gotten a bit dirty down here in the world. Lord, would you do your special work on me and cleanse my conscience? And he points back to his work at the cross and says, I already paid for those sins. And yes, I will restore you to fellowship with me. Yes, remember who you are. You're my child, and my spirit is working in you to write on your mind and your heart my laws, to change what you want to do. When you get saved, yes, in a sense, you're free to do what you want to do. But guess what? When you get saved, you want to do what the Lord wants you to do. You want to please the Lord. Just like when I got married, a lot of things changed in my life. I'm not complaining about that. I don't want to go back. I say, I'm happy because I want to be with Naomi. I want to please her. Salvation is that, but all the more so, we would say. Now, he prays, and it's very instructive to us how he prays. Look at verse 3. Chapter 9, verse 3. Then I set my face toward the Lord God to make request by prayer and supplications with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. So first of all is his demeanor in prayer. He is not coming glibly into the presence of the Lord. In other words, he's not coming in, hey, Lord, it's me again, you know, your buddy. Here's what I need. I need this, that, and the other thing. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Which is kind of like saying abracadabra, go do it, you know? That's not how he prays. He comes before the presence of the Lord, and in this situation where he realizes Israel has been disciplined by God. What happened to Jerusalem is their fault, not God's fault. He humbles himself, and he approaches God even in an outward way that showed he was mourning. That's what the fasting, sackcloth, and ashes is all about. But he prayed to the Lord my God, he says in verse 4, and made confession and said, O Lord, great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant and mercy with those who love him and with those who keep his commandments. Do you see that? First thing he does in prayer is he stops and talks about who the Lord is. You know, the Lord wants us to do that. He wants us to come into his presence and appreciate who he is, because he's God. He's our master. He uses the terms Lord God here that emphasize for us that he's our creator and he's the one who's over this whole planet. And Daniel comes to him that way. And he says, you're the one who keeps covenant. Now, human beings break covenants all the time. Human beings aren't necessarily as good as their word. We can disappoint. We can let one another down. But guess who doesn't do that? The Lord. You may have been let down, but the Lord will never let you down. He's the one who keeps covenant, and he shows mercy. He has this compassion toward those who love him and those who keep his commandments. Now, here comes confession, verse 5. We have sinned and committed iniquity. We have done wickedly and rebelled, even by departing from your precepts and your judgments. Now, let's stop a moment. Okay, that's very good. You're confessing sin, Daniel. But Daniel's a lot like Joseph in the Old Testament in certain ways. Joseph in the book of Genesis, you remember him? Joseph is someone that is so much like the Lord Jesus that the Bible doesn't tell us any sin that he committed. Now, was Joseph a sinner? Absolutely, because the Bible says that we have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The one human being who's the exception is God manifest in the flesh, the Word who became flesh, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the one sinless human being, the one person who never sinned and who is absolutely impeccable. We know Joseph sinned, but there's no sin recorded. Likewise, Daniel. You can search the pages of Daniel and you never catch Daniel doing anything wrong. In fact, it's quite the converse, isn't it? We've already seen he was a model student. We've already seen he was a great employee starting out as a wise man in Babylon or whatever his title might have been, junior wise man, third grade or something. And when he gets spared in chapter 2, he not only wants to be spared, he wants his friends to be spared, and he even wants the other wise men to be spared. Now, why should he care about them? He's a compassionate individual. And as he rises, he wants his friends to rise as well. And he's that way all the way till he's old. We saw in chapter 6 that the king wants to put him in charge of the whole show because he knows how honorable he is. And yet you listen to him confess, and he's saying, we. Like if I say, you know, we need $100. My parents used to say, you got a mouse in your pocket? You know, they'd say, who's we? What do you mean? I mean, come right out and say it. Say you need $100, okay? Don't act like this is a family thing. And if you're confessing something, don't say, well, what we have here is a failure to communicate. No, you want to say, look, I'm a terrible communicator. You want to take the onus on yourself. But what Daniel's actually doing here is quite appropriate. He's saying we because he's taking that sin that his nation has committed. And he's not saying, well, you know, Lord, this all happened before I was born. Or this happened when I was too young to be of any influence. Or this happened with people that aren't like me, people that don't love the word of God, people that don't obey it. Now, Daniel's saying, we're all in this together. Because guess what? I'm a sinner too. And I'm also part of Israel. And I also deserve judgment. So I'm coming representatively in prayer to represent Israel. Now, it's a great thing to pray individually, to pray alone. It's even better to pray as intercessors, to pray for other people. And sometimes you get the venue, particularly you men, in a local church meeting. It's your great privilege, if you know the Lord Jesus, to stand and lead the congregation in prayer. And you're not just praying for yourself. And we who are listening, we're not just saying, oh, listen to that guy. Oh, he has a wonderful voice. Doesn't he sound smooth? It's like Nat King Cole's up there praying, you know, or something like that. He just sounds really good. Oh, what a vocabulary. No, we're not saying that. We ought to be sitting there saying, amen. Yes, what he's saying, I'm on board with that, Lord. Yes, he's bringing our needs. He's bringing us before you. And this is what we see in this prayer of Daniel. Now, there has to be some humility to this, doesn't there? Because if we're coming to God in prayer, we're saying we're needy. We need help. We need actual involvement in our lives from the living God. We need him to do stuff for us. So not only does he confess what they did, and he's very specific about it, actually, as he goes along, he compares the Lord. Verse 7, he says, O Lord, righteousness belongs to you. But to us, shame of face, as it is to this day, to the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and to all Israel, those near and those far off in the countries to which you've driven them, because of the unfaithfulness which they've committed against you. So he says, O Lord, to us belongs shame of face, to our kings, princes, fathers, because we have sinned against you. To the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness, though we have rebelled against him. Now, this is what repentance is all about. The word repentance, which is very common in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, rather, but the idea is also common in the Old Testament. Repentance is the idea of a change of mind. And it is saying, not that I'm right. I'm not coming into God's presence and God should do something for me because I'm the dude. You know, I am all that. No, that was Nebuchadnezzar before he got humbled, right? We're coming into God's presence and we're saying, God, you're right, I'm wrong. You're pure, you're faithful, and there's no excuse for what we've done. So we need your help. We're siding with you even against ourselves. Because he says, verse 10, we've not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God to walk in his laws, which he set before us by his servants, the prophets. So he's not using any excuses like, I didn't know, we didn't know. No, he's saying, we've got the Bible. The prophets came and told us the word of God. We just didn't do it. Yes, all Israel has transgressed your law and has departed so as not to obey your voice. Therefore, the curse and the oath written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out on us because we have sinned against him, him being God there. He has confirmed his words, which he spoke against us and against our judges who judged us, by bringing upon us a great disaster. For under the whole heaven, such has never been done as what has been done to Jerusalem. And he goes through and he says, you know, you did exactly what you said you would do in your word. If we sinned, if we went away from you, you would discipline us. You would bring this judgment on us. And this is actually disaster. But I know that you want to bring us back here. He says, verse 15, now, O Lord, our God, who brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand. So he's going back to the original salvation act. Where did Israel become a nation? They became a nation. What was their independence day? Passover, when God came into Egypt and removed a people for himself and brought them out and carried them to the promised land. That's what I know about you. You're a redemptive God, a saving God. And he says, we have sinned, we have done wickedly. O Lord, according to all your righteousness, I pray, let your anger and your fury be turned away from the city of Jerusalem, your holy mountain, because for our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people are reproached to those around us. Now, therefore, verse 17, our God, hear the prayer of your servant and his supplications, and for the Lord's sake, cause your face to shine on your sanctuary, which is desolate. He's talking about the temple now. Oh, my God, incline your ear and hear, open your eyes and see our desolations and the city which is called by your name. For we do not present our supplications before you because of our righteous deeds, but because of your great mercies. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and act. Do not delay for your own sake, my God, for your city and your people are called by your name. Now, that's a tremendous prayer because he totally owns the sin. He totally speaks repentantly, stands away from it and says, yuck, ugh, we've messed up big time. Look at all the ways we've sinned. Everything you've done to us, disciplining us, is just what you'd said you'd do, and we deserve it. So we're not justifying ourselves here. We're not saying, oh, we're better. There's been some mistake. No, you're right. We're wrong. But now look, Lord, now you've promised to restore us. And why I want you to restore us is not because we're any better than that generation that went into captivity. It's not because we're better people now. We're still sinners. We still need you. We need your work. We need your involvement. But think, Lord, you've put your name on this city. And this is your house we're talking about. And it's your glory that's at stake. Now, that's the thing. So often when I come into God's presence in prayer, you know what I'm thinking about? My three favorite people, me, myself, and I. Hey, Lord, here, I need this. Hey, Lord, please do this. Hey, Lord, please do that. Hey, Lord, do this for my family. Because they're my family, right? And I have to step back and say, wait a minute. This is the God of the universe. This is the God who created me. Why did he create me? Because he wanted to get glory out of my life. He wanted to make something of me so that when the Lord Jesus Christ brings me into heaven and says, I am the children whom God hath given me, it'll bring glory to God. that through all the ages of eternity to come, he'll show the manifold grace of God in the fact that he took a wretch like me, he took me from the scrap heap of the universe, and he raised me up and made me a child in his family. And if you're saved, it's just the same with you. And collectively, he brings the church into his presence without blemish or mark or any such thing, and presents the church to himself, a glorious church, a beautiful church. Beautiful not so that we say, oh, Lord Jesus, look how fortunate you were to find such nice people. No, we weren't nice people. We were sinners who deserved hell. But the Lord saved us and he's made us new creatures in Christ Jesus if we've received Christ. Not all of you have. But if you've received Christ, you're a new creature in Christ Jesus. And when the angel Gabriel comes to explain the answer to Daniel's prayer in this chapter, he says, oh, Daniel, man, greatly beloved. He uses a word which means precious, valuable. Now, remember, the first half of the book was all about valuable stuff, gold, silver, bronze, iron, and so forth. The angel comes and says, you know what's valuable to God? You know what God puts a premium on? You know what God thinks is just one of his most treasured possessions? It's you. It's you, believer. It's you who know the Lord. God thinks so much. He wants you so much that he gave his only begotten son. He gave the greatest thing he had. God, who spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. How shall he not with him freely give us all things, Romans 8 says. Daniel, you're a man greatly beloved. And if you're a believer, you could say the same thing. I'm a man or a woman greatly beloved tonight by the Lord. The Lord looks at me and I'm accepted in the beloved one, Ephesians 1 says. And if you don't know the Lord, let me tell you, the Lord still loves you. He so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. But that love can't get through to you. You can't enjoy that love till you're saved, till your sin is removed, till you're reconciled to God. And then you can really enjoy that love, that relationship that God wants to have with you. And it's a relationship that begins right here. It could begin right now for you. It begins on this planet. And it never ends. It goes into eternity. I've had a lot of friendships that have begun, but unfortunately they've been ended because the person died. Now, sometimes, very often, thankfully, the person has been a believer. So I say, well, that friendship's been interrupted, but it'll be recommenced someday when the Lord comes. But you know, with the Lord Jesus, if you receive Christ, he comes to live within you by his Spirit. And he says, I'll never leave thee nor forsake thee. And you say, what happens if I die? Well, your spirit goes to be with the Lord, absent from the body, present with the Lord, 2 Corinthians 5 says. And God, being the ultimate recycler, he doesn't waste anything. He's going to raise your body one day and transform it into a glorious body, one fit to be with him forever. And we won't know one moment, one nanosecond of separation from the Lord. If we've bowed in repentance and faith and said, my God, save me a sinner. Save me because of your son, the Lord Jesus. I want him. He died for me. He rose again for me. I want that life. And if you're a believer, it ought to show us how important prayer is. Because God wasn't just saying, I'm going to do these things. God was saying, I'm going to do these things, and I'm going to use your prayer to hasten those things along as well, Daniel. I don't know how God does that. But the word of God is pretty clear that he does. Now, tomorrow in my last session, we'll speak very briefly about the prophecy at the end of the chapter. And then we will summarize the last three chapters for you. Just hit the highlights. And that way you'll go away having a good understanding of all the things you need to go and study for yourself and read for yourself, right? So that's what our intention is. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for thy word. Thankful for prayer, thankful there is a throne of grace that believers can come to. And we know that if we ask anything in his name, according to his will, we have the petitions that we've desired of him. We know we get no busy signal. We know it doesn't get lost in the mail or in the ether or whatever. We know that God hears us. And we know, Father, that the Lord Jesus himself is praying for us. He ever lives to make intercession for us. And we know that the Holy Spirit, according to Romans 8, is also interceding for us. So when we think of God the Father hearing our prayers, and God the Holy Spirit helping us offer our prayers, and God the Son polishing those prayers for presentation before thee, just makes us in awe at such a kind God, one who loves us so much. And should we ever doubt that, when we remember that that love was demonstrated at the cross of Calvary, that the Lord Jesus died for us when we were sinners, when we were ungodly and unlovely, that's when he died for us. So we thank thee for that. We thank thee that he's risen, and we thank thee that he's coming again, and we pray that everyone here would be ready for that. We ask this in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen.